The rest of you can grab your Bibles. We're going to make our way to Luke here in just a moment, chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. But we're here this morning remembering, aren't we, the most dramatic, amazing, mind-blowing event claimed in history. And Easter, we celebrate nothing less than God coming to earth, miraculously being born of a virgin, living a sinless life among the very people he created, allowing some of those people to ruthlessly murder him in a hideous form of torture known as a cross, crucifixion, to physically die, having his body buried, only to do the unthinkable, to conquer death and rise alive again after 3 days. Friends, this is the claim of Easter, that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, that idea that God took on the form of man, not only physically died, but overcame death to rise again to life. So I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 24, if you haven't already. And I want to just look together briefly at how Luke records this Easter event. We're going to pick up in verse 1 of Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling appearance. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves that Jesus had been wrapped in, and he went home marveling at what had happened. It's amazing that Luke tells us it was a group of women who found Jesus first, who were the first eyewitnesses, not because there's anything wrong with women, don't mishear me on that, but because in Luke's culture, the testimony of a woman meant nothing. It wasn't even legal. And yet here these first witnesses are these women who were actually on their way early in the morning to apply spices to the dead body of Jesus. That's why they were headed to the tomb, to help in this process and the burial process. And they arrive and they're shocked to find this massive, probably limestone stone that had been rolled in front of this tomb, which had been cut into the rock in a hillside. Somehow this massive stone had been rolled away and the door was open. What makes this even more amazing is Matthew records for us in his gospel that when Jesus died, the religious leaders took the extra step and care of having a group of Roman soldiers actually guard this tomb so nothing like this could happen. They sealed the tomb and stood watch, and yet somehow this stone has been moved. And not only has the stone been moved, but Jesus' body is gone. And not only that, but these women are startled when they're greeted by two apparently angels with this amazing announcement. It begins with the question, why are you looking for him here? He's not dead. He's risen, just as he said he would. But I want to notice something together within this passage. If you look again at verse 10 of Luke chapter 24, 10 and 11 specifically, tells us that it was, again, Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, that is, those closest to Jesus who had been walking with him, following him as his disciples. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. It strikes me that not only was this such a fantastic event, but it was so fantastic that even those who were closest to Jesus didn't believe it at first. If you're here this morning and you come with serious doubts about Jesus or about the claims of the Bible, whether or not this rising from the dead actually took place, I would encourage you, you're not alone in that. His own disciples initially had their doubts. In fact, I would encourage you that doubts are part of the process of coming to faith. We look at questions straight on. Now, this morning, what I'd like to do is actually look at what I think is one of the biggest problems in the Easter story. I won't focus on the historicity of the events of Easter or the crucifixion of Jesus. Both of those have been long argued in detail. And frankly, we don't just have the testimony of the New Testament writers. Paul wrote that more than 500 people actually saw Jesus firsthand, witnessed him. And to his audience he's writing to, he suggests that they actually probably know some of these people and they've heard this. Aside from Scripture, we have ancient documents, both from proponents and opponents of Christianity, that speak of Jesus and aspects of his crucifixion. He's mentioned by ancient Roman historians like Cornelius Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, non-Roman historians like Thallus and Flavian, probably people you're not too familiar with, mate, unless you're into history. A satirist named Lucian, the Jewish Talmud references him. There are numerous sources, so much, in fact, that you may have heard of a guy named Bart Ehrman, who's fairly well known in these days as an opponent to Christianity, one of the louder voices, and he actually wrote that of all the events in history, there's no question that historically there's a fact that Jesus Christ existed from Nazareth and that he was executed by crucifixion under the order of Pontius Pilate. There's no question historically that these events took place. The biggest problem in Easter isn't actually within the historical events. The problem, I believe, comes from a conversation Jesus had right before he died while he was still on the cross. In fact, if you want to turn back one chapter with me in Luke chapter 23, let's pick up in verse 32, and I want you to listen maybe with fresh ears to a conversation that maybe you're familiar with this passage. I don't know. Maybe it's the first time you've heard it this morning. But Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 32, Jesus is now been brought out to be crucified, put on a cross. And it says in verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription, sort of a mocking sign put over the top of Jesus that said, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I want us to understand a few things about what's going on here. If you don't know the whole story, Jesus has been essentially arrested by a bunch of religious thugs on trumped-up charges. These religious people have put him through these farce trials all night long. They've dragged him before Roman officials as well because they were the only ones who could give the order to be crucified. The Roman officials initially didn't want to do that, but these religious leaders were relentless, and finally they gave in. Jesus was sentenced to be executed in what's really the most inhumane manner possible. If you don't realize that the cross, that thing that many people now wear around their necks, was designed to humiliate the person that was placed on it, the process of crucifixion was designed specifically to inflict the most pain and suffering possible. The cross was one of the means with which Rome showed its might and struck fear into those who might question them. It was sort of the shock and awe of the day, if you will. And having been sentenced to crucifixion, part of the process, and Scripture records this taking place, is Jesus was flogged or he was scourged. That means he was stripped of his clothes and he was tied to probably a stone pillar with his hands stretched upright. And they pulled out what I think is an evil device. It was a whip that had a number of braided pieces of leather coming off of it, that each one had little iron balls or bits of stone or bits of bone tied into it. And they would whip over and over and over the back of the person they were flogging or scourging. Ripping open his back, probably causing not only deep bruises, but possibly even fractures. This is a violent, evil thing that without question today we would consider torture. This is just before he's even going up the hill to be on the cross. Jesus was mockingly given a scepter or a staff to hold, which they then beat him with and spat on him. He was given a robe that was placed over those open wounds on his back. A mocking crown of thorns was pushed into his head, and it's suggested by a medical writer who examined the death of Jesus that before he was even led to the cross, he was probably in serious or critical medical condition because of everything he had been through. Perhaps that's why, if you look at verse 26 in Luke 23, we see that another man named Simon of Cyrene was forced to carry Jesus' cross for him. It's quite possibly he was physically unable to even do that. So here they are. Jesus is thrown to the ground. His arms are outstretched. Either his hands or his wrists are nailed with spikes that were about 5 to 7 inches long, about 3/8 to a half inch in diameter, nailed through him, violently attaching him to this cross. His open wounds now pushed up against that dirty, rough wood. He's lifted in the air, literally to be tortured to death. That's the point of what they're doing here. I don't say this to be overly graphic. I just want us to understand the situation. I'm actually skipping over a whole lot of details here. In the passage we just read, we see that everyone around Jesus was mocking him, was making fun of him, even in this state, which is sick. It's sick. They're gambling for his clothes. They placed this mocking sign over his... They made fun of him, saying things like, if you're really the king of the Jews, save yourself. All the while, he's being tortured. I say this because we need to understand that this script, this storyline, if you will, that every detail of it was skillfully and intentionally pulled together by our Creator. Jesus didn't just die. He was a very picture of misery and suffering, of ridicule on our behalf. If you believe that Jesus died and was resurrected, you must also understand that God in his sovereignty, that is being in control of all things, scripted each detail as well. None of this was by chance. That's why yet another detail seems so problematic, because Jesus wasn't alone on the cross, was he? There are two other individuals being tortured and executed as well. Luke simply calls them criminals. One of these men vocalizes the fact that these two are getting what they deserve, that it's just what's happening to them. Picture that for a second. How bad must you be, and how bad must your actions have been if you're in the midst of being tortured to death, of suffering like that, in a state like crucifixion, and you would say, I deserve this? These weren't just simple thieves. These were people who had done bad things. You notice again in verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. I would suggest to us that both of these criminals must have done some horrible things if this man actually believes he deserves this. I mean, we're talking about disgusting individuals. We're talking about the people that today would be on death row. And one of these guys is clearly nasty, because even as he's dying, he's joining in the making fun of the guy dying next to him. But this man hasn't, and he sees his guilt. Perhaps you're familiar with the very brief interaction Jesus has with this one criminal. Likely this conversation was brief because it was a struggle just to get the words out. But notice the next couple verses here in 42 and 43. This is the whole conversation. This is all we have. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This guilty man who's condemned to die shortly, and is in the process of doing so for crimes that he says he's committed, this man who has no hope of ever making right whatever he's done very wrong, This man who cannot at this point even do the tiniest act to make up for the wrong that he's committed. He has no hope whatsoever, not only of surviving, but of ever being able to be anything better than what he's been, a criminal. He has the audacity to ask Jesus to do something for him. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, there's nothing this man can do to right what he's done wrong. In fact, there's no trying to be better. In a little while, he's going to be gone. And he wants Jesus to do something for him? Maybe you're familiar with the response. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus apparently forgives this man, and he makes a very bold promise, doesn't he? "You have hope after death. I will receive you. You will be with me." Now, I would suggest to you quite humbly this morning that if we're honest, for many Christians, this story is actually quite problematic. In fact, we tend to see this as the exception to the rule. There's the good news that we understand and what God does in people's lives, and then there's that weird example off to the side. Oh yeah, there's that thief in the cross who never really could do much. Sure, Jesus received this man who couldn't change, who couldn't make up for his wrongs, but that's not normal, right? If we're honest, that's how many Christians view this story. In fact, if I'm honest, I would say for years I thought this story was the exception. But in fact, this criminal on the cross, the man who served, if you'll remember, as Jesus' final companion on earth, is a perfect example of precisely what the gospel, that word means the good news of Jesus Christ, actually tells us. He's maybe the ultimate example of the gospel as we have it in the New Testament. It was Paul, a guy who was a religious thug himself, who had a transformational experience with Jesus, became a Christian, who would later write to the church in Rome these words about the kind of people that Jesus Christ died for. This is Romans 5, picking up in verse 6. He says, "For while we were still weak," some of your translations would have the term powerless. The idea is unable to do anything different. "While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." By the way, that's a strong term that means the very opposite of doing the things God would want. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He says, gives an example, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners," while we were still those ungodly people who are weak and powerless to do anything different and change, "Christ died for us." He goes on and says, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were," here's another strong term, "while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." He says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." He actually contrasts us to good people. Did you notice that? Paul actually says, you know, you could picture a situation where for somebody really good, he uses the word righteous, the idea of somebody perfect, somebody might dare to actually die to save them. But God, in comparison to that, shows his love to us that essentially while we're just the opposite of that, he says, sinners, enemies, ungodly, unable to change, while we're in that place, Jesus Christ chose to die for us. See, the criminal on the cross is actually a perfect picture of you and me. Paul describes us, in fact, in similar words in that passage. Interesting, yesterday, out of the blue, my daughter, who's 10, going on 18, asked me if I knew anyone who had been arrested. In fact, I do not know how she remembered this because I think she was one or two at the time, but she somehow vaguely brought to her memory that we had known someone when we lived in Seaside who at the time was arrested, shocked us. He was arrested for robbing a bank and then robbing a pharmacy, spraying people in the face with pepper spray in the act. In fact, sprayed a little old lady in the face, and he was deemed the pepper spray bandit. Somehow my daughter remembered this. So we were talking about, yes, I know people who've been arrested. And then she caught me off guard with another question. Dad, have you ever been arrested? Those of you who know my story growing up might know that was a little awkward. But here's the reality. And I want to say this plainly. We, each one of us, are criminals. Each one of us. Whether you're the guy who drives 7 miles over the speed limit, justifying it because you know the officer won't bother to pull you over, or you fudged on your tax return, or you told a little lie to get ahead or to get out of something or to convince something to do whatever, whether or not you have an actual rap sheet on file, which some of you may, the reality is that we're all criminals. That's what Scripture teaches us. Not that we're all the nastiest, most horrible person on the face of the earth, that don't have value, but this reality that each one of us has done wrong. Every one of us. And the sticky thing about it is that none of us can undo those wrongs. The honest answer for my daughter's question is that I actually did numerous things with my friends as a teenager that I should have been arrested for. Quite honestly, I'm not proud of any of them. Just because you're not caught doesn't mean it wasn't criminal, right? Just because you didn't get pulled over doesn't mean you're not speeding. I was never let off in handcuffs, but there are times I should have been. It's interesting that hundreds of years before Jesus was born, a prophet by the name of Isaiah wrote specific details about this suffering servant, this Messiah, this one who had come, looking forward to Jesus. And in his description in chapter 53, Isaiah makes a simple statement about us as people. He says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone, each to his own way." In other words, every one of us has walked in a different way than the way God has called us. And speaking, looking forward to Christ, he says, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the wrongdoing or the penalty or the guilt of us all." Later, Paul would write again to the church in Rome, an oft-quoted statement, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The idea is that every single one of us has broken God's laws. We're all criminals. But he goes on and says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, again, we're all guilty. Every one of us. We're like the criminals. We violated God's law. And every single one of us, that's true of. But we're justified freely by the gift of Jesus Christ, who took our own wrongdoing upon himself, going to the brutal, miserable, torturous reality of the cross to pay for it. When I consider those scriptures, I realize that rather than seeing the criminal alongside Jesus as the exception to the norm, I believe God scripted this exactly the way it took place, right at the crescendo of human history, to give this amazingly simple and clear picture of precisely what the good news of Jesus Christ is. We have done wrong. We have no chance or opportunity or way of ever fixing that, of making it right, of ever earning forgiveness. And yet God has invited us through faith in Jesus Christ to be forgiven. Then there's this giant word, to be reconciled. The idea is to be brought into relationship with him, made new. By including the criminal in this story, in fact, putting him right in the midst of it, with no opportunity to ever do better, God has made it resoundingly clear that there is no such thing as someone who isn't good enough for his grace. That this forgiveness and this promise of a new life cannot in any way, shape, or form be earned or deserved. But the problem is that grace is scandalous. I love that we heard that song earlier. Because this guy is getting off the hook, isn't he? He can't repay whoever he wronged. He can't clean up his act. In fact, the modern day comparison would be the serial killer on death row who at the last minute makes this profession of faith and all of us go, ooh, that makes me really uneasy and queasy because he was such a horrible person all his life and how can God receive somebody like that who right at the end can do nothing to go back and make it right? That's the picture. He turns to Christ at the last possible moment. So here's the problem of Easter and that criminal. If we understand the message of the New Testament, that is, the message of the Bible, we have to stop trying to earn God's love. We have to stop trying to be good enough. We have to stop trying to be religious enough, go to church enough times, go to enough Bible studies, do whatever it is. We have to stop trying to earn God's love. But rather, we receive it as a gift, faith placed in Jesus Christ, that yes, he historically died on a cross, that yes, he was raised to new life, this really happened, and so I can place my hope and trust in this beautiful message that though I do nothing to deserve it, that if I will place my faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, that God will receive me. And then I can just rest in that. And rather than trying to earn his love, I live responsively, understanding that if God would be that generous to me, that kind to me, because I'll tell you, I don't deserve that kind of love personally. I say that in all honesty. And I still wrestle with wanting to earn it because I know I'm not good enough. If God would love you and me that way, then the proper response is that we would live with this radical generosity and kindness and grace and forgiveness towards others in response to the truth of that love God has given us. So the problem here is that if we are to believe God did that for us and has called us to live like Christ, then now we can't be people of retribution. We can't be people who try to get even. We can't be people who hold people hostage because of what they've done to us. We have to be people who now responsibly love freely with grace and kindness and forgiveness and mercy. Even to those people, especially to those people that drive us nuts. That's who we're called to be. That's Christ alive and at work in us. We're to love those around us, John would write, in the way that we've been loved by God. That same generous, grace-filled love. And God extends to you and to me this incredible invitation that we simply would follow after Jesus in response to his love, living to walk in obedience as best as we can, empowered by his Spirit in some miraculous way to actually live differently, loving the people around us, committed to walk in that new life that Jesus has offered. Now, a few things that I would note about this criminal. One, apparently he feared God. He accuses the other guy of not fearing God. He admitted quite clearly that he did wrong. There's no question there. He says, I deserve this. I've done wrong. In fact, he seems to accept his punishment. He also acknowledged that Jesus did no wrong, that he was righteous, and that he did not deserve that punishment. And he simply turned to Jesus and asked for help. Would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Friends, this is a beautiful example of what God invites you to do. That we would come before him, simply lay down in honesty the stuff we know we've done wrong, our own shortcomings, where we know that we're not all that we should or could be. That we would admit that we would understand that we do deserve to be punished. And we would acknowledge that Jesus stepped in our place, that he's offered us freely forgiveness, that he's offered us a relationship with God, reconciliation. And then in response, we'd simply ask for help. We'd ask for him to remember us, to invite us into his kingdom. And then if we really believe that, we would go and we would live grace-filled lives to to the people around us. I wonder this morning if you would join me in simply praying along those lines. Father, I would freely admit that I have done plenty of wrong in my life. And God, there's no question in my mind that I don't deserve your kindness. I don't deserve your love. I do deserve punishment. And yet, Father, here we are today celebrating this incredible claim that Jesus, sinless, went to a cross to pay for my sin, my wrongdoing, took it upon himself, paid the penalty in whole, and then beat death, was raised to life again to prove that you really can extend new life to us. Father, I just come before you. I ask that you would forgive me. Father, you would help me to live in a way that shows the grace you've extended to me. Father, you would help me to release others who maybe I'm holding hostage. And that you would help me to walk in obedience after you. Father, that would be our prayer this morning, that you would receive us in Christ, reconcile us to yourself, and help us today, not just after we die, but today to walk in the new life you've offered us. We are so incredibly thankful that of all the details you included in the story, you very intentionally put two criminals alongside Jesus so that we could see ourselves in the story and recognize we have an opportunity to respond one way or the other. Help us to respond in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and as they do, I would just encourage you, whether you're someone who has some doubts or questions about the claims of the Bible, or perhaps you're somebody who this morning the idea of asking for forgiveness, of receiving God's gift to you, maybe that's new, and maybe you even just prayed that with me. I'd love to connect you with a Bible. I would freely offer to buy you the best cup of coffee I can find here in town and sit down for some conversation if you have questions. But more than anything, the beauty of the gospel stories is that all through them, Jesus receives people where they're at and invites them to come and follow him. I would encourage you today that whatever a first step of faith looks like for you, step in that direction. And if you feel like you're entering into a relationship with Jesus, I'd love to provide you with some things to help you understand the Bible. So please see me before you leave today. And with that, let's stand and sing.